Psalm 119, we begin with verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of this section in verse 72, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. We find that word affliction twice in this section. We find it in other sections of the psalm as well, but this is the only section that places this much emphasis on it so as to mention it twice. Look at verse 67, where the psalmist says, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And in verse 71, It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The words of our text this morning certainly demonstrate to us the presence of grace in the heart of the psalmist. This is not a confession that the natural man will make. This confession, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. The natural man instead will make afflictions his excuse to denigrate God. We find an example of this very thing in Revelation 16 and verse 9, where we read, And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Sinful men will not only blaspheme God, but they'll go so far as to challenge the very existence of God, if God doesn't enable them to sail through life in nothing but fair weather and calm seas, while they indulge in sin and live to fulfill every fleshly lust. Perhaps you've heard the argument that is sometimes applied to God when it comes to the matter of afflictions. The argument goes something like this. If God exists at all, he must either be all-powerful but not all-loving, or he must be all-loving but not all-powerful. But he couldn't possibly be all-loving and all-powerful. If he was all-loving and all-powerful, why wouldn't he, in love, use his power to make my life easier and keep me from afflictions? This kind of rationale is tantamount to really asking, why doesn't God serve me? Why doesn't he exist to cater to the way I think my life ought to be lived? Since he won't bow to me to meet my desires, I issue my almighty decree that he doesn't even exist, and this decree is retroactive to the beginning of time. It's no wonder the psalmist says on another occasion that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity, Psalm 53 and verse 1. What a contrast to this thinking of the natural man do we find in the words of our text in verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Not only is it allowable in the mind of the psalmist that a sovereign God can do what he pleases with his own, but beyond that, it's good, it's beneficial. There is therefore no incompatibility with the goodness of God in the afflictions he ministers. Thou art good and doest good, the psalmist says in verse 69. These are the words of a man who has gained an accurate knowledge of God, the proper perspective of God's providence, as well as an accurate knowledge of himself. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, I'm not suggesting that such a confession is always easy to make or easy to maintain. Job started out well when he bowed and worshipped and said in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Before Job's trial ended, however, Job would become righteous in his own eyes, and he would justify himself rather than God. In the end, however, Job would confess his sin, repent of his sin, and would come to see what ensuing generations have been able to see by reading the book of Job, that the Lord, as James tells us, with making reference to Job, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5:11. And though we don't find the psalmist's exact words found in Job, I think we could nevertheless conclude that Job himself would eventually confess, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." If it's good for a man of the spiritual caliber of Job, and if it's good for a man the spiritual caliber of David, if we take David to be the author of the psalm, then the truth of the text would certainly apply to the rest of us, that it is good for us when we're afflicted. The question that may naturally arise in our minds is, why? Why is it good for the followers of Christ to be afflicted? Why shouldn't it be only the rebels against Christ that are afflicted? The complaint that Asaph would make in Psalm 73 would be the complaint that Christians are afflicted and the ungodly seem to have life easy. So he says in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish." By way of contrast, the psalmist in that same psalm goes on to say, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." The ungodly have it easy. The follower of God has it so hard. That's the psalmist's complaint. We certainly don't find the psalmist saying in this section of the psalm that it was good for him that he was afflicted. He would eventually come to express that sentiment, if not the words, once he recognized his infirmities and went into the sanctuary and there came to see things from an eternal perspective. The point I'm making then is that this is not a confession that is easily made even by the Christian. And let's face it this morning, we might as well not deny this. We might as well be open and honest enough to acknowledge this. The rod of God smarts. It is not pleasant. It is not a pleasant experience to come under the chastening rod of God. The author of Hebrews says as much when he writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." And we know that to be true, don't we? One of the things, however, that will enable you to say with the psalmist that it is good for me that I have been afflicted will be your ability to answer that question I just raised. Why? Why is it good? If you can answer that question, then you'll be able to make the psalmist's confession your own. And so that is the question I want to raise and answer this morning. My theme is simply this: the goodness of God in our afflictions. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, verse 71 says. And in order for you to affirm the truth of this text in your lives, the questions that I want to ask and answer is why? Why is it good for me that I've been afflicted? Consider with me, first of all, the correcting power of afflictions. The correcting power of afflictions. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. What happens then if we're not afflicted? What happened to the psalmist before affliction was ministered to him? The answer is, he and us will go astray. And we won't keep God's word. Notice with me, will you, that the psalmist is stating this as a matter of fact. I went astray, he says. He doesn't say, I almost went astray. I was tempted to go astray. No, he simply puts it point blank. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now, if we take David to be the author of this psalm, as many commentators do, and really this would be true whether or not David is the author, I suppose, but in David we certainly have an example of a man who is called a man after God's own heart, who nevertheless went astray. We find a number of examples in the narrative that covers the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel of David going astray. He goes astray, for example, from the Lord's people when he takes refuge from Saul in the land of the Philistines. His time in the city of Ziklag could be viewed as the time when his faith collapsed. He came to an unwarranted conclusion that Saul would eventually get to him and slay him. He didn't reason by faith in that. He didn't come to the conclusion he should have reached, that God has protected me. Every time that man has tried to touch me, that man will never reach me. No, he came to the opposite conclusion. One day he's going to prevail and he's going to kill me. There's nothing better for me to do but to flee to the city of Ziklag. And his faith collapsed on that occasion. He went astray. He strays from marital fidelity when he takes another man's wife and then secretly arranges to have that man killed in battle. And even near the end of his life, when he would have been at his highest level of maturity and growth in grace, we find him lured astray by his pride, which leads to his numbering of the people. In each of these instances where David goes astray, you can also find a corresponding instance of the Lord's chastening hand being utilized by God to bring David back into the ways of the Lord. I love that passage that describes the city of Ziklag being burned and the wives and children being taken away. And when David returns to that scene, the people are so put out with David, thinking that he has led them so far astray that now they're ready to stone him. He has been chastised, arguably, by the Lord. And it goes on to say in that passage that David encouraged himself in the Lord. I preached a sermon on that text some while back. And the thought that strikes me from that text is that it matters not how far out of bounds you have gone. You are never beyond the realm of being able to encourage yourself in the Lord the way David did. And what is true of David is true of every eminent saint. They have periods where they go astray, where they turn aside from the Lord's ways. We considered a few weeks ago now in our prayer meeting studies when we went through Isaiah 53, that the tendency to go astray is a universal tendency. In other words, it is true of all Christians. So long as we continue to fight against sinful natures within, the words Isaiah 53 and verse 6 will apply to us, even as Christians, where we read that all we like sheep have gone astray. It doesn't say a few of us or some of us or most of us, but all of us like sheep have gone astray. And in the words that follow, Isaiah tells us what it means to go astray. It doesn't mean necessarily that we instantly fall into deep sin. No, all that's necessary for going astray is that we have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't that give the description then of going astray? That's the very essence of going astray. We insist we must have our own way. This is why I say the words can have ready application even to Christians. How many church splits have taken place in our day because competing factions insist on having their own way? Why is divorce found sadly and tragically even among Christian husbands and wives? Well, part of the cause may be traceable to one or the other or both not even being truly saved. But a contributing factor could also be that each has turned to his own way. One of the things that I notice very acutely, and I thank God I haven't had to deal with it much, but in the limited experience I have had in dealing with couples that are under marital strain, or on the brink of divorce, is that each one sees so clearly the sin in the other, but neither one sees very readily the sin in their own life. Oh, we've got to have our own way. Selfishness is the very thing that is bound up in the heart of a child the moment he's born. He must have his own way. The world must revolve around him. Selfishness is certainly an element of the foolishness that we read of in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, where it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. We could wish, couldn't we, that as adults we would have had foolishness driven out of our lives. But alas, just as children need the rod of correction from their parents, so do Christians in general need the corrective power of God's afflictions. And the good news is that God does correct us. And if we're spiritually minded, we recognize that it's a good thing to be corrected by God. For apart from such correction, we go astray, and we stay astray, and we turn to our own way. I think it may be worth noting here, for this is very applicable in our day, that another key factor that contributes to our waywardness is affluence and ease. What becomes of a generation that has all the food and drink they could wish, and have all the toys to play with that can be had? Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 13, or 32 rather, verses 12 through 15. This is a section out of the Song of Moses, and we read beginning in verse 12. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys, of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. It certainly sounds like quite a time of prosperity, doesn't it? not altogether different from what we've known in our land for generations. Now listen to the rest of the statement. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Prosperity is a cause for waywardness. An easy life makes us vulnerable to going astray. It certainly seems that when you study church history, the church tends to flourish when life is hard, and it tends to go astray when life becomes easy. Some trace the day of the church's downfall to the days of Constantine, through the Roman Empire. Before Constantine's reign, the church had life pretty tough. They were persecuted. They were sought out. They had to hide. They were illegal until the day when Constantine decided that rather than pursuing and persecuting this religion, he would make it the very religion of the Roman Empire. And there were those that hold the view then that when the church gained an easier life, that's when the church's problems began. Thankfully, God knows these things and he administers afflictions accordingly. And that makes it a good thing when God afflicts his children. Don't you know it to be the case? Think about it for a moment. What true follower of Christ really desires to be astray from Christ? Even though it happens, no true child of God wants to stray from his Redeemer. And if he does stray, he doesn't desire to stay away from his Redeemer. The straying comes about subtly, and it usually begins with the notion that you can have Christ and you can have the world too. We stray when we lose sight of what it means to use the world without being of the world. Fortunately, God does not let us stray too long or too far before the rod of correction brings us back to where we ultimately desire to be. And when God applies affliction and we are brought back to our senses, as it were, then we are able to say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, you may interpret it, but now as a result of the affliction, have I kept thy word. So what is good to be afflicted because of the corrective power of affliction, would you consider with me next, that it is good for me that I have been afflicted because of the learning experience of afflictions. The learning experience of afflictions. Note the words of verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You see the connection between affliction and learning? It is good for me that I have been afflicted in order that, you could interpret it, I might learn thy statutes. The Lord, you see, has seen fit to determine that his will and his ways are not to be learned so much in the academic atmosphere of the seminary classroom or simply through the assigned readings of homeschooling parents to their children, or through a Sunday school class, or even through church itself. All of those things are important. I don't downplay any and every opportunity for parents to expose their children to the means of grace, or for parents themselves to be exposed to the means of grace. And being Presbyterian, we certainly believe in an educated ministry in which men called of God to preach the gospel receive good and sound academic and theological training. We believe in all of that. But the point I'm making now is that these things alone do not make the Christian. The Lord has seen fit to have his children learn his will and his ways, his statutes, if you will, utilizing the words of the text. The Lord has seen fit to have us learn these things through what you might call the hard knocks of experience. The experience of not only learning the faith, but practicing the faith. Being placed in circumstances that lead you to have to prove the Lord. It's interesting to note the connection between the word disciple and the word discipline. They're practically identical. A disciple of Christ, you might say, is one who learns the will and ways of God through discipline, which is tantamount to saying that afflictions have a place in that learning experience. So the author of Hebrew writes in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Do you see how spiritual experience comes to play in these verses? Senses are exercised. It takes time for senses to be exercised in such a way that the right lessons of life are learned through such exercise, and proper discernment is gained through such exercise. This is why elders are not to be novices. It doesn't matter that they may be brilliant. It doesn't matter that they may be well-read and may surpass many others beyond them in age. The necessary qualification, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3, is that they have such experience in life that will enable them to know and understand what others under their care are going through. This is why they must be those that have been able to rule their own house as well. I think it's for good reasons that some churches and even some denominations hold a view that says a man who's never been married should not be an elder. Some would take the standard a step further by saying that those who are married but have not yet had children should not be elders. And while I don't know if I'm in complete agreement with such a standard, I certainly understand the reasoning behind it. Experience is needed to be an elder. Spiritual experience that enables a pastor or an elder to counsel and sympathize with those under his care that are undergoing the same trials that he himself has experienced. We read a description of that very phenomenon in our Bible reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of those being able to console others who themselves have received consolation from God in the midst of their trials. Spurgeon makes an insightful comment in this regard. He notes that, and I quote, "Affliction is also useful to God's people as an actual producer of good things in them. Some virtues cannot be produced in us. At least I do not see how they can be apart from affliction. One of them is patience. If a man has no trial, how is he to be patient? We all think ourselves patient when we have nothing to bear. And we are all brave when the war is over, though things look rather different when bullets whistle about our ears." Spurgeon notes a little later in that same message, "There is a very sweet grace called sympathy, which is seldom found in persons who have had no trouble. We are told that our dear Lord and Master himself learned sympathy by being tempted in all points like as we are. He had to feel our infirmities, or else he could not have been touched with a fellow feeling towards us. It is surely so with us." And it might be worth mentioning here that one of the key ingredients, if you will, that enables a seasoned Christian to counsel and sympathize with others is that ingredient of failure. The ingredient of failure. I picked a book off my shelf. I'm going to reread it. It's by Erwin Lutzer, and it's entitled Failure, the Back Door to Success. Lutzer has a number of heartrending anecdotes in that book of Christians who went to the mission field and saw little or nothing, and they deemed themselves to be failures. They didn't want to go back after serving their term, but they were almost too embarrassed to say they didn't want to go back, so they say instead, we're staying home for health reasons. Failure. It's an affliction. Failure is an affliction. And I want to make a remark here that I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want to come across as if I'm being disrespectful toward our fathers who have gone before us in their Christian lives and have sealed their testimonies by their lives. But there's a sense in which failure can be even more painful than a martyr's death. Now I say, don't misunderstand me. Martyrs died very cruel and very painful deaths. It takes nothing short of God-given courage to be true when facing death. But in a sense, that's precisely my point. Those that died martyred deaths received that God-given courage, which enabled them to leave this world triumphantly and leave an impressive legacy to their successors. There's no such triumph in failure. There's no perceived courage in failure. There is only painful disappointment and embarrassment and despair that would lead one to cry like Elijah did, that the Lord would take his life. When I look at my own experience since the days of my seminary training, I think I can honestly say that the most valuable lessons I've learned have come as a result of failure. One glaring failure in particular, when I attempted to plant a church and I did not succeed. For years, that was a scourge that I felt to be a huge reproach. And I have to honestly acknowledge that it brought me to the edge of bitterness. There's a stanza in one of the hymns that we sang this morning that reads like this. Since the way is straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. You wouldn't think that could be the case when your ambitions and plans and wishes are aligned with serving Christ and extending His kingdom and having a part in building His church. But that is indeed the case. I remember several years ago John Greer making the comment that the Lord never uses a vessel that He does not first break. After that stanza in the hymn that makes reference to the ash heap of ambitions, plans, and wishes, the hymn writer goes on in the refrain, I will praise Him. I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. Today, I can and I do praise Him rather than feel the reproach of failure. I think I can say, hopefully in a humble sense, I glory in it. And I thank God for opportunities that have come my way that couldn't have come my way other than through the experience of afflictions, the affliction of failure. I can say it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So the goodness of God in our afflictions is apparent by the corrective power of those afflictions, by the learning experience of afflictions. Would you consider finally that the goodness of God is seen in our afflictions because of the sanctifying benefit of afflictions? The sanctifying benefit of afflictions. If you're opened in Psalm 119, jump down to the next section of the psalm and look at verse 75, where the psalmist says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. You see how the psalmist recognizes God's faithfulness in his afflictions? This is certainly a sanctifying benefit to our afflictions, that we recognize God's faithfulness in them. Isn't it interesting that in the section of the psalm we're now studying this morning, we find that statement on affliction in verse 67 sandwiched, as it were, between two statements that confess the goodness of God. Verse 65, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Then we have the statement in verse 67, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And this is immediately followed by the confession of verse 68, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. When God applies the rod to his children, the sanctifying effect of that rod becomes evident in the Christian's recognition that God has treated him well, that God is good and does good, and that God has been faithful, faithful in his love toward his children. You've heard me say it in various sermons that the gospel of Christ gives us the liberty to interpret every circumstance of life, even the harsh providences of God, as being dealt to us not from a judge who condemns us, but from our heavenly Father who loves us. The gospel gives us that liberty. This is why the author of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is the sanctified benefit of realizing that God has been true and faithful and is good and does good, whose love for his children is constant. And if you've lost sight of that, if you have allowed circumstances to cause you to lose sight of that, then that only indicates that you've lost sight of the cross of Christ, where we find the greatest manifestation of God's love. How do I know God loves me? Do I know it because life is easy? Can you know it if you make so much money, if you experience good health, if you're sailing through life on smooth, calm seas? That's no reflection of God's love. You know his love by looking at the price he was willing to pay to redeem you. You know his love by looking to Christ. And if your mind is stayed on Christ, then when the seas grow stormy, as surely they will, you will nevertheless remain convinced that Christ loves you. You have the liberty of interpreting every circumstance of life as coming from a loving Heavenly Father, because God has already shown to you the greatest manifestation of love that divine wisdom could conceive. God sending his Son to die for your sins. You see, in our afflictions, we not only gain increased insight into the faithful character of God, but we also get increased insight into our own hearts. When we studied the book of Job a number of years ago, I had occasion to make the point often that in the course of his affliction, Job's corruption came to the surface, so to speak, and he was able to see, even though it was painful for him to have to see it, that in spite of being one who feared God and eschewed evil, he was also one that could blame God and justify himself. His corruption came to the surface. That's one of the reasons that God sees fit to minister affliction to us. That's the sanctifying benefit of affliction. It works in us that necessary humility that enables us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. This humility also increases our appreciation for God's grace because it magnifies before us our need for Christ's atoning death. Another part of the sanctifying effect of our afflictions becomes our ability to identify with Christ in His death. There is a fellowship of sufferings, Paul writes in Philippians 3:10. And a part of our sanctification is being made conformable unto His death. Listen to these words from Job chapter 16, spoken by Job himself. And ask yourself if they remind you of anyone. Job 16, beginning in verse 9. He teareth me in His wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with His teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Is there not much Christ-likeness in Job through those words? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, our text reads. It is good because of affliction's correcting power, for before I was afflicted, I went astray. It is good for the learning experiences that afflictions minister. So the psalmist writes, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And afflictions are good for the sanctifying benefits they convey. Thus we can confess with the psalmist, Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. When we see our afflictions thus in the light of God's word, it makes sense how James in his epistle would call on us to do something highly unusual and something very unnatural to the flesh when he calls on us to count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, or literally trials. Count it all joy. Are you serious, James? Count it all joy? Do you expect us to be unfeeling blocks of wood when we come under the smiting rod of God? No, the reason we can count it all joy is because we know that our trials don't separate us from Christ's love. On the contrary, they're ministered to us on account of Christ's love. And if I know that and I'm convinced of that, then I can count it all joy. May the Lord so stamp the truth of His love in our hearts that when our afflictions come, we will be able, like the psalmist, to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Let's close in prayer.